Good morning.
Good morning.
That was not a bad start right there. As you can see, the fat guy dressed up better today. So this morning, we get an opportunity to look at the climax of this story that we've spent a few hours on yesterday morning. And together we've enjoyed kind of a crescendo, showing a shadow of our labors and the preparation of our Redeemer. And this morning we see the end result of God's handiwork in our lives. That's really what we're looking at. Before we dive into chapter 4, there was a question I was asked at least 4 or 5 times by different groups yesterday in the afternoon that I thought might be worth discussing for a moment. And that question was Boaz a widower? Had he other wives? Was he just never married? And the answer to that question is, we're not told specifically, but I think we've got enough clues to have fair confidence in our answer. As far as him having other wives go, that is not impossible. It's certainly not against the law. But it's hard for me to imagine that, given the tenderness of the story. And the couple inferences we have is that there's no reference to a wife, though there's plenty of references to women in the story prior to that. And also, the one night we're told about him being asleep, we find him sleeping alone. So it's not proof, but it is suggested. As far as him being a widower, well, that would be an interesting twist on the tragedy, wouldn't it? Because we spent a lot of time talking about the tragedy of Naomi's life and Ruth's life, and it would be interesting to think that Boaz had understood similar tragedy. But I don't think so. I think it is likely he was never married, and here's why. In this story, he represents our Lord Jesus Christ, who worked and served others his whole life, waiting for God to prepare him the right bride. And I think that fits the story better than the other two scenarios. Would I say for sure? No. We have no proof. If I had a thus saith the Lord, the conversation would be over, we'd read that verse and we'd be done. So I don't think if it was important that we knew, we would know. But I think given the parable, it seems likely that he just hadn't married and he waited for God to bring about the bride, as our Lord is assembling the bride for him that we are to be a part of. So I thought it was probably worth sharing, and that may be conversation you have for the next year or so. I'm okay with that. But we don't know for sure, but I think given the parable, that's the likely scenario. All right, let's pick up with chapter 4 and verse 1. Then went Boaz out to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, and this is where the King James boys really outdid themselves, "Ho, such a one! Turn aside, sit down here," and he turned aside and sat down. Well, the underlined part is Gaal again, which we talked a lot about yesterday. That's that word that we've been focusing on, one of the three. Now, the word ho is Old English for behold, or in today's slang, it would be hey. Hey! Okay. Now, in case slang irritates you, look at the next word. Such a one only happens in two other places. It's a very uncommon phrase in Scripture. We're not going to look them up, but if you want to check them out, 2 Samuel 21 and 2 and 2 Kings 6 and 8. And both of them are translated such and such. So reread that again. Hey, such and such. Does that make you feel any better? Not really. Such a one, or such and such, is a nameless redeemer in the spiritual record. It's interesting because Boaz would have known his name. He knew the guy existed, and I'm fairly confident he didn't refer to him from childhood as such and such. So he knew his name. Why don't we? See, anytime we have a seemingly insignificant detail introduced to the story, it instantly becomes significant. Why can't we have this guy's name? Boaz would have known his name. I'm sure God knew his name, but God chooses in inspiration to hide this name in the narrative. The Septuagint says, secret one, which might be a little nicer than such and such. So this secret is a shadow of a redeemer that could not save. That's the law. The law of itself could not save. It was a shadow of salvation, but under one sin and you're gone. So the law did not provide salvation. It was framework and it was lessons. It was guiding to the opportunity to understand the Messiah and his work. Of course, things that were missed by and large in the nation. But this unnamed Redeemer could not save. And he gets to represent for us in the story, the law. Verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here, and they sat down. It's nice when people do what they're told, right? We've got two verses in a row. Sit down, okay, I'll sit down. And he said unto the kinsman, Gaal, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which is our brother Elimelech's. So these men are told, in this time it's emphatic, sit, so they're told emphatically to sit down. And 10 represents the whole. So it's the whole elders of the city have come together to emphatically sit down because it's time to make a decision. They're going to act as judges. Now the land that we have, the parcel of land, is normally translated field. And the concept is derived from Leviticus 25, if you want to check it out. Verse 4. I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. We're going to slow this one down a little bit. So I thought, there's the word Hebrew to speak. So he's going to speak, and the advertise is actually two Hebrew words, and it means uncovered and ear. So if we put it together, we have Boaz saying, I want to speak to your uncovered ear. We might say, can I have your undivided attention? I want you to listen to me clearly and intently. The RSV adds, in the presence of those sitting here. So it's almost like one of those, we're gathered here today, in front of everyone watching and God. And that word Gaal that we've mentioned a lot yesterday morning happens 5 times in this verse alone. So here we're centering the kinsman. We're surrounded by grace. We're in front of the entire ecclesia with God as our witness and undivided attention. I don't know how else we could add emphasis to that, but since the Hebrew does not have exclamation points, this is God's exclamation point. All right, you guys got it? You paying attention? Good. This is a shadow of gospel proclamation in public. The law could not redeem, as we mentioned. It could not redeem the virtuous. It required grace and an active and willing redeemer. So we introduce grace in the story, and up comes Boaz, the representative of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is an active, as we saw yesterday, and now we see a willing redeemer. Notice the unnamed such and such makes a promise to redeem. But the next verse tells us that he couldn't keep his promise. There's a missing ingredient with Mr. Such and Such. The missing ingredient is grace. Sure, I'd love to have a property, increase my financials. By the way, I'm paraphrasing if you're trying to find this one in your Bible. Love to have the property, be kind of cool to lay claim to some stuff. I don't think I need another wife, though. I mean, that's kind of pushing it. We've got enough. I don't want to ruin whatever else I've got. Well, let's look at John chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. Because this is the same concept as modeled in the parable of Ruth. So let's connect it to John 1. John 1, verse 15 through 17. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The unnamed Redeemer couldn't save, but the active and willing Redeemer brought grace to the table and could. So Ruth 4, at verse 5, Boaz says, what day thou buyest the field of Naomi, the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Well, you can see he wants this now. Remember, we ended yesterday morning's third class with he'd thought about it. Certainly unexpected that this event started happening this way, but now he's intent. Because if he wasn't interested in this union, all he'd have to do is say, okay, it's yours. But instead of, okay, it's yours, it's, yeah, that's fine, but there's a gift with purchase in this deal. I just want to make sure you know it's there. Well, we start with the name again. Shem is mentioned here, and this is based on Genesis 38, as we spent some time in yesterday. And he says, you're going to have to buy with this field Ruth the Moabitess, and we, like her, are bought with a price. They're to marry in order to raise seed, because they're building a kingdom. So the purchased property would eventually go back to the offspring of this union. And even worse, in Elimelech's name. So such and such doesn't even get credit for the union. But Boaz is not doing this for his glory, because it's his words that says it's in the name of the dead. But he is glorifying his God, and he's redeeming his ecclesial bride. All for the name of another. And whose name? My God is my king. The man that couldn't live up to his own name now had a personal and national redeemer that was going to. Kind of sounds like Prince of El, does it not? Not living up to the worthy name by which they were called. But there was an active and willing redeemer that brought grace to the table and can live up to the name, my God is my king. And the kinsman said at verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And here we have Gaal four more times. Is there any wonder what the critical word in this part is? This is how God makes it clear, pay attention. Plus, the word where am I at? This phrase, thou my right, so redeem my right, is a different word, but the root, by the way, is Gaal. It's normally translated redeem or redeemer, and that word is also used 14 times in the Old Testament. Again, a double portion of the completion of the covenant. It's amazing how many of these words are in multiples of seven. At least I'm amazed. I hope you are too. Now, the word mar is normally translated destroy or corrupt. So he doesn't want to destroy or corrupt his inheritance. And when we say the word mar, it's like, well, you got a little mark on there. Good, all better. That's not what he's talking about. This is destroying what I've worked so hard to build, because his focus is on himself. And the active, willing redeemer must focus on the other. Grace. Essentially, property, extend my wealth, no problem. Protect the virtuous Moabite and raise seed for a kingdom for another person's name? No thank you. The gift with purchase was more than he bargained for. And of course, we saw the same thing in Genesis 38. We'll look at a couple verses in Genesis 38 right now. In Genesis 38, this is verse 9. And Onan knew that his seed should not be his. And it came to pass that when he went in unto his brother's wife, he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. So he determined to avoid his duty as redeemer, just like the story of Boaz, the unnamed redeemer. So Onan, and there's where the difference appears, the unnamed redeemer has enough dignity to say, no, thank you. Onan was happy to enjoy the opportunity, but he didn't want the responsibility of raising seed to his brother, and that deceit cost him his life. Interestingly enough, the word translated spilled is literally to destroy or corrupt. It's the same word used that's translated mar in Ruth. So it's not that these stories are only tied together because we want them to be. The words line up in this story, and by the end of today, in this chapter, it's dealt with specific with reference to the work of Tamar in Genesis 38. For another use of that word, just you don't have to look this one up. It's on the screen. Genesis 6, we're going to read verse 11 through 13. And all the ones that are in italics is that same word, mar. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all the flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So that same word, that's not the earth is a little bit messed up. It's corrupted, so much so that God chose to wipe out millions of people to start over. That word appeared four times in the section, and we talked a little bit about Noah yesterday. It's a pretty clear connection, I think, if we keep going in Genesis 38. This is verse 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So whereas Onan gave the outward appearance that he was willing to fill his obligation before God, he truly was not. His motives, as we saw in verse 9, were not pure. So with that as the background, we go back to the story in Ruth. And at verse 7, this was the manner in former time concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe, gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. So it's interesting that this former time is actually the word faces. It's actually the word faces. This is the faces in Israel, which is a wonderful characteristic that's oftentimes applied to the cherubim. And keeping Christ in this story is our goal all along. Remember, Ruth is us. Boaz is our Lord. This practice would have been outdated by David's day, as we see in verse 22, as it was really tradition based on scriptural principles, but not a crystal clear law. We recall we looked at Deuteronomy 25, and there was no spitting there, as it did not apply. But if Israel did this well, and they grabbed the spirit of the law over the letter everywhere else, they would have been much closer to their Creator as a nation, and they would have been prepared for and waiting for their Messiah. But alas, they missed the spirit of the law here again. Concerning redeeming, same word from Ruth 6, that's that one that has the root word of Gaal. Concerning changing, RSV says exchanging. So to confirm is to rise up, to rise up, to rise up all things. The Hebrew is speak, to rise up and speak. So he draws off his shoe, and the testimony, or RSV says, attesting in Israel. Now that attesting, or the testimony, is one of three times that word is used. And the other two are in Isaiah. So we're going to look at those real quick. Isaiah chapter 8, it's verse 16 and verse 20. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. For us to be true disciples, we must adhere to truth, in both word and in deed. Now, we made reference to this yesterday. Our greatest preaching tool is not what we say, but rather it's who we are. Jesus said as much in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Anyone ever hear light? You might hear what generates the light, but we don't hear light. We see light. It's who we are far more than what we say. Remember we used the phrase yesterday, nobody cares what you know until they know that you care? If who we are matches what we say, we are a powerful preaching tool in the hands of our God. So matching what we are and what we say is critical. So at Ruth chapter 4, verse 8, the kinsman said unto Boaz, "Buy it for thee," and he seals the deal by drawing off his shoe. So Boaz said to the elders and unto all the people, "Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and that was Chilion's and Mahlon's at the hand of Naomi." Cute picture, huh? Like he went to the grocery store and I'll pick up the land and a wife and a couple other names. Whatever. You come up with a better picture, let me know. The sickly and weak are united as one now by a personal and family or national redeemer. And we long for that day as well, when we as the sickly and weak are united and conform to our national Redeemer. We too are purchased with a price, and we rarely live up to the name we are called to, because we are sickly and weak. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife and to raise up the name of the dead upon this inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. So again, we have Shem twice in that chapter, in that verse. Verse 11, the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which the two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrath, and be famous in Bethlehem. Thou worthily is the same that we looked at in yesterday in chapter 3, verse 11. It's virtuous. Do thou in strength. To be famous is two Hebrew words. To cry out, and Shem. To proclaim the name. Rachel and Leah, that's some pretty interesting thoughts here. We've got a couple minutes, so let's start with Rachel. Her name means you, and there are very close ties to her story, especially beginning at Genesis chapter 29. And we could also make some connections to Abel, but that would be a different class. In Genesis 29, verse 12, Jacob told Rachel, that was her father's brother, that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. That brother in the RSV is the word kinsman. Remember, look for hints to Ruth. Every time marriage is mentioned in Scripture, I'm convinced that you'll find little hints that tie us back to the story of Ruth. Let's look at verse 15. Laban said to Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? That word brother, kinsman, wages, four times. We talked about this yesterday. Four times in the Old Testament. Here's one. The other two are in the story of Genesis is chapter 31, verses 7 and verse 41. And those are all translated wages. But the fourth one is Ruth chapter 2, verse 2, and it's translated reward. So again, our God is weaving a tapestry of all these stories together. And it's looking at how we can pick up another instrument that we could use to understand his plan and purpose. We know the story, so let's jump to the end. Genesis 35, verse 16. They journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. So they're on the way to the land. And we mentioned Ephrath yesterday as fruitful. This is the first time it's used. It's also used, translated Ephrata, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. And it's an interesting note that Benjamin, the son of my right hand, is the only one of Jacob's children born in the land. Continuing at verse 18 and 19, it came to pass as her soul or life was in departing, because she died. That seems unnecessary. And she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is in Bethlehem. Benoni is a word only used here, and it means son of my sorrow. Isaiah 53 talks about our Lord as the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we mentioned Benjamin, the son of my right hand, and that's an easy reflection made to Christ. However, Benjamin had a problem too. Benjamin, as a tribe, didn't live up to their name. The name was son of my right hand, but in the military they're known for their ability to sling with their left hand. Small details that seem insignificant become significant in the eyes of the Bible student. So we compare these two names together for Christ. The nation saw him as the son of sorrow, but to his father, he was the son of my right hand. Rachel died as a pilgrim, never seeing her hope secured. But according to one of the dreams of Joseph, we expect that we will see her alive again. How about Leah? Her story begins where Rachel's ends, in Bethlehem. Genesis 29, verse 17, Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. The RSV says Leah's eyes were weak. What that really tells us in contrast to Rachel, who was beautiful. So I don't want to suggest that Leah was a dog. That's not my point. My point is, compared to Rachel, Rachel was beautiful. The Hebrew literally means beautiful in shape and beautiful to look upon. And she had pretty good heritage. Her grandmother-in-law, Sarah, chapter 12, verse 11 and 14, that same phrase is used twice about Sarah. And Rebecca, chapter 26 and 16, a very similar phrase. Remember, she types the bride. Let's look at Leah's children. Leah has 7 children that we know the name of. Reuben, see a son. Simeon, hearing. Levi, joined to. Judah, praised. Issachar, higher. Zebulun, dwelling. And Dinah, the feminine judgment of Yah. Now, we could tie this to the 7 days of creation and the 7,000-year plan of God, but we won't today. Except for day 7. For this class, we're going to focus just on Dinah and Judah for a moment. We've told most of Judah's story in Genesis 38 that leads him to living up to his name in front of Joseph years later. The birth of the Lion of the tribe of Judah was also in Bethlehem, connecting the dots, if you will. But because it's so amazing, where does she end up? They buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. This verse represents one of the most beautiful stories we can possibly witness at the resurrection. It ranks right up there to watching Paul and Stephen reunite. To put it in perspective, let's summarize her comments as she names her children. Reuben, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Simeon, because the Lord hath heard I was hated. Levi, now this time my husband will be joined to me. Judah, now I will praise the Lord. Notice the focus changes from Jacob to Yahweh. It's sad in a way. He's only one of 2 children she had that in naming him she doesn't refer to her husband. Issachar, God hath given me my hire because I have given my maiden to my husband. Zebulun, now my husband will dwell with me. It's almost sad if you look at it. Okay, it's not almost, it is sad. Dinah, no comment. Not a word. Oh, by the way, daughter, Dinah. She was unloved, hated, which really means not preferred. She was disconnected. She was bartered. She was alone. And yet she found strength to praise Yahweh and look forward to a day when the unloved, the not preferred, the disconnected, the bartered, and the alone could be called together as one, as the bride of Messiah. Now, Jacob did not realize that God provided Leah as his true wife until much later in life, quite possibly until after she had died. In fact, this verse is the only evidence in Scripture that he ever figured it out at all. Can you imagine that any time she wanted to sleep with her husband in her youth, she had to negotiate with her sister for the privilege? Can you imagine that? Yet, at the resurrection, she's going to discover that he decided to sleep with her in hope for about 3,500 years. Do you know how many times Leah's name is mentioned after the record in Genesis? 1. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. Now, I know that was quite a detour, but I hope it was well worth the effort. I cannot think of any better 2 connections to this wonderful place as we see the culmination of the labor done by the Redeemer and the redeemed bride. Both of Rachel's sons type Christ, Joseph and Benjamin, as do the 4th and 6th of Leah, Judah and Zebulun, plus her daughter. You know, we didn't talk about it much, but for a moment, feminine judgment of Yah. How could we possibly consider God's judgment to be feminine? Unless, of course, the work of converting the world to righteousness in the 1,000-year millennium is done by the bride that's redeemed. And that's when his judgment is determined as feminine. See, God has a plan, and we may not always understand it, but when we look back, we get to see him weaving his plan in our lives. And if we're willing to follow, he's willing to lead us on that path that leads to life. Chapter 4, verse 12, "Let thy house be like the house of Phares, and Tamar, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So this is house, double emphatic. And just to prove we didn't go too far off track, why even make this connection if not to drive our minds back to Genesis 38 by extension and highlight the record in Matthew chapter 1? Those are the reasons this information is there. More on that in a few minutes. Phares, of course, means breach, and he's not the firstborn like Jacob. Tamar, we've already mentioned, is the palm. But if you think about it, the picture was a better of the two options, don't you agree? Yeah, I think that was a better palm tree versus breach. Verse 13, my personal favorite picture, and I know it looks like she's carrying a turtle. I get that. Which is kind of why I think it's funny. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And he went unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now her conception is the first time, is one of three times that word is used. The other two are one, I'll tell you where they are. Genesis 3 and 16, "I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." And Hosea chapter 9, verse 11, that refers to Ephraim as a shadow of Israel. There's an interesting detail that we don't have in this verse. Notice she's lost her epitaph. Boaz took Ruth, not Ruth the Moabitess. Boaz took Ruth. She's not referred to as the Moabite now, because it's not where she was. It's not even where she is. It's what she's going to become that matters. And since she represents us, that message should be ringing loud and clear to us as the prepared ecclesial bride. It's not where we came from. It's not who your dad is. It's not what nationality you are. It's not where you've been. It's not even where you are. It is where you are going that determines your usefulness as part of the bride to our Lord. And my brethren and sisters, that in and of itself is astounding. Remember we talked yesterday about, I have no idea why he called me. You probably don't know why he called you, but we know collectively why we're called. Here's our chance to work together, to be ready and waiting as a family when our Lord returns. Verse 14, "The women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee off this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel." So we've got Gale, we've got Shem, we've even got cry out from verse 11. We're getting all the words assembled together. And this is a profound thanks, interestingly enough. In Philippians 2 and 9 we read regarding Jesus, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Brethren and sisters, that will be our name as we're united in one in marriage to our Lord. And we will be famously proclaimed, cry out and shout, as we have a new name that forevermore we will live up to in perfection. "He shall be unto thee a restorer," at verse 15, "of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him." So that word life is nephesh. She's a restorer of thy soul or thy life. Now hath and him are not in the Hebrew. Let's reread that. She is for thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons born. To raise seed to Elimelech that was to replace the sickly and weak nation. Hold that thought till verse 17. Seven sons? There's that number again. It's a nice tie to Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, but we don't have time to do that. What we do have time to do is say the completion of the covenant is the focus of our God in the calling out of a bride for his son. And it's going to be pounded into our heads until the day when we are part of that completion. Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse unto it. To become a nurse, the Hebrew is to support, to confirm, to be faithful. So she helped and supported the child. Verse 17, the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." Interesting. It's Naomi now. "And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." So we've got Shem twice in this verse. Obed means serving. Jesse is I possess. And of course, we know David means beloved. So here we make one more connection to the call of Ruth as the ecclesia. With a genealogy that stops with David. But if we were to continue this genealogy, we would add Solomon. And whose mother was that? Why, Bathsheba. Again, weaving into the story. At verse 18 through 20, which everyone loves a genealogy, right? Okay, that was sad. I guess that's a no. The good news is we've got one more to read for the exhortation. Yay! In verse 18, these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Solomon. You guys are waiting for me to put Bob and Pete in there like I said yesterday, right? Hezron means surrounded by a wall or enclosed. Ram is high or exalted. Amminadab is my kinsman is noble. Nahshon's name means enchanter. It recalls secrets from yesterday. And Solomon means garment. He's referred to as Salma also in other genealogies in 1 Chronicles. Solomon begat Boaz and Obed, which we've already given their names. There are two things we need to carefully notice. There's a hint on the screen if you understand sign language. Nobody. Seven. That's the number seven. Boaz is the seventh generation. Completion of the covenant. Notice Boaz is mentioned, not Mahlon. Remember, his intent was to raise seed for the name of the dead. But yet the seed is recalled in his name. Though we intend to raise seed for Mahlon, the scripture record records the genealogy through Boaz. In fact, outside of the story of Ruth, there is no Mahlon. He's not mentioned anywhere else in scripture. He's irrelevant to the rest of the story. The unnamed Redeemer and the failed Redeemer, not important. Because in the end, when the covenant is complete, all that matters is the bride was prepared and the bridegroom redeemed. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. If we put all those names together, it goes something like this. We've been called to break forth from the enclosure of sin, that we would be exalted as noble kinsmen, understanding the secrets of the law, namely the covering made acceptable by he who swiftly moved to serve his brethren, possessed the righteousness of Yah, and was declared as the beloved. Herein lies our hope. See, genealogies can be boring. I'll grant you that. But they're always there for a reason. Remember, seemingly insignificant details become significant when God leaves them for our learning. We look to a time when we collectively are numbered amongst them. When the Redeemer will come and find us as a people ready, working, and waiting, having labored in his absence to be found worthy of that phrase, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord."